As we've been making our way through the book of Joshua, we reach today the 8th chapter, and as has been our practice, we'll be reading a rather large section of text. Sometimes in these Old Testament narratives, it's good to get the flavor of everything that's happening, so we'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 29 of this chapter, and then we'll explore what we're being told a little more. So if you haven't already done so, if you have your Bibles, please open them, please turn to Joshua chapter 8, and I'll read these verses after we first turn to the Lord in prayer. So first, please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, you have blessed us with your most holy word, your inerrant and infallible scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that as we read, your Spirit would be at work in us. Help us to understand what it is that we should know. Teach us by your word, Lord. Help us to know more of who you are, more of what it is that you require of us. Help us, Lord, to see our need for Jesus Christ. And as these things happen, we'll glorify your most holy name, for we know it is you who does the work in us. It is not of ourselves. Lord, be our guide and our help today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Joshua chapter 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai as its king and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 300,000 mighty men of valor and sent them by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before, so we will flee before them.' Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city. And the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and sent them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city, and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all the Israelites pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to the heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all of the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. In the recent past weeks in Joshua, we've seen the city of Jericho destroyed and all its people slain. And that slaying, as we saw it taking place, was according to the direction of God as it was performed by warriors of Israel. We also saw after that the next battle, the first effort by the Israelites to take a city by the name called Ai. Now that battle, unlike the Battle of Jericho, does not go well for Israel. They were defeated by a city of lesser numbers. And we have seen that. We have seen that defeat, and we see it was also the will of God. It was his will because one of the Israelites, Achan, had illicitly taken plunder from Jericho for himself, though God had directed otherwise. As the last chapter, chapter 7 of Joshua, ended, Achan's sin was found out. The plunder he had taken was removed from the midst of the people, and Achan and his children and his livestock paid for their sin, as God also willed, by having the Israelites take their lives. Now, with all this killing, all the killing that goes on in the story of the conquest of the Promised Land, part of what we've looked at previously when we read of these previous happenings was what these killings might suggest to us about our God. We did that especially because our modern sensibilities are challenged when we see such great destruction and we see God's role in it. When we see it being God's will that many of all ages are killed, we can begin to question the goodness of our God, and we could look at the topic of God's goodness once again this week, because here in Joshua 8, we see once again that there is another slaughter, another wiping out of all the people of this entire city. Ai is destroyed as Israel acts as God commands them to act. We see it all once again. But I do want to tell you that my hope for this morning is to redirect our attention away from another slaughter so that we might instead consider more what this particular battle is telling us about what God is doing among his own people, what he is doing among Israel. Now, such an approach will sort of leave behind for now what we have been saying about God and how his supreme goodness should be seen even amidst these horrific temporal judgments. But as we leave our engagement with these judgments inflicted by God, let me just summarily remind us all that God is still perfect in all his holiness. Our sin all of our sin is deserving of the severest judgment God might ever inflict. And God's mercy always shows forth whenever we see that all humanity is not forever destroyed in an instant of time. All people sin. All people are deserving of God's wrath. And we as Christians, most of all, should know that God's mercy is great as we see these acts of wrath. And we know it's great because we know it is the most merciful act of a perfectly just God that He would send His own Son to die on a cross so as to bear our sins so that we might be spared. God's just will punish sin. It must punish sin. Yet God's mercy finds our Savior, Jesus Christ, willfully receiving our eternal judgment in our place for us. So we now move on in this eighth chapter, a new chapter, which is this second battle now for Ai, the victorious battle. But as we do, let's do reflect on what God is doing among the people of Israel. And please see that God is here in this part of the narrative, advancing a continuing hope among His people. He's offering hope in spite of the fact that because of their sin, they have actually broken covenant with Him. And that should have a relevancy for us today, as Christians today, because like the people of Israel, we commit our own sin. We are constantly unfaithful to the demands of God. But our hope will always remain in Him, because He is the one who is faithful. And we will know that faithfulness if we are always continuing to trust God by faith, trust the work of Christ by faith. Through this part of the Joshua story, the hope that is being fostered by God exists and is seen first in the way God engages Joshua and He restores Joshua. And when we see the way God interacts with Joshua, we should understand that we ourselves have a correlation with Him. The way God addresses Joshua is the way He addresses us as individuals who do in fact belong to Him in spite of our many failures. God approaches Joshua at the very moment chapter 8 starts, and He does so following the many failures of Joshua's people, and particularly that one failure we read about last week, chapter 7, the sin of the one man, Achan. Yet I remind you that even as we read about Achan's sin in chapter 7, there is always this underlying sense that the sin is not only his. It's possible, if not probable, that Achan's family had some knowledge of his theft, and yet they said nothing. The fact that Achan thought he could get away with his sin might suggest that perhaps he felt as if the people around him would not have objected so much to the wrong that he did. So there could seem to be a more corporate complacency among the people as they ignore the tragedy of sin as it exists among the people of Israel. There may have even been a failure on Joshua's own part. I don't think it's an inconsequential observance that before the battle was first lost, that first battle was lost, that there is no indication in chapter 7 that Joshua had sought the Lord's guidance before the battle. He readily relied upon a force of lesser numbers, relying on what the spies had said. He felt as if there was power enough in Israel without ever seeking what God might add. There is so much in Israel's failure at Ai, in that first battle, that Joshua might be thinking about. He might be thinking about himself. He might be thinking about the rest of Israel, whom he leads. But what we find as chapter 8 begins is that God seeks Joshua out. He seeks him out, and he makes his presence known once again. And in the first verse of the chapter, the Lord Yahweh says to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed." Perhaps those words ring a familiar sound to you. Recall that before the Jordan River was ever crossed, when the book of Joshua first began, God was encouraging Joshua to be strong and courageous. And part of that encouragement, in part of it, he told Joshua the very same sort of thing he tells him here. He talks to him about erasing his fear and erasing his dismay. And in Joshua 1:9, what the Lord says to Joshua is, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed. And then he gives the reason why Joshua need not fear, why he need not be dismayed. He could leave that behind because, as God said then, the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And you know, when one reads this part of Joshua and relates it back to Joshua 1, we also then have to understand that we could read the same thing back in Deuteronomy in chapter 31. There Moses had summoned Joshua in the presence of all Israel to be designated as his successor. And Moses then tells Joshua, the Lord does go with you. The Lord will not leave you. The Lord will not forsake you. Therefore, Moses says, do not fear and do not be dismayed. So Joshua is to know, and we are to know, that our fear and dismay at circumstances never need overwhelm us, because we have an ever-present God. But you know, there's still something slightly different when the message is given Joshua now in chapter 8. Different from when it was given in chapter 1, something different from when it was given toward the end of Deuteronomy. The gist of the message is always the same, but the situation in which it is given has now changed. Israel is now in the promised land, but they know also that for the very first time they have suffered a defeat, and it is a defeat at the hands of an inferior fighting force. Israel is in the promised land, but God's anger has been kindled against them because of the sin that's in Israel's midst. His anger is what led to their defeat. So the Lord is telling Joshua now not to be fearful, not to be dismayed at this moment, which is the very moment ever since the time of his taking leadership over Israel that Joshua has the most reason to be fearful, the most reason to be dismayed. Joshua has suffered defeat, and he is now more plainly seeing that Israel might not always have God's favor in all its battles. And he must be aware that the reason things might not always go well is because of the ever-looming presence of human sin. And he knows that without God's favor, there will clearly be a time when they could be most vulnerable amidst their enemies. God has approached Joshua. He's approached him at a time when Joshua is most likely wondering about his leadership, and at a time that he must be feeling the weight of the burdens in his life. Whenever it is that a warrior loses a battle, whenever lives under his leadership have been lost, when some who look to him for help have engaged in a great sin against a holy God, those are the times when the leader must be burdened the most. And God says, I'm still with you, Joshua. Even with you, as you might need to have this sense of fear, or you might feel this great dismay. And Christian, what I hope we all see is that the message of Joshua at his moment of burden is God's message for our moments of burden. Do you ever feel fearful? Do you ever have that sense that all you're really doing is treading water in your pilgrimage through this life? We might come to a new job or face a trial of sorts in a present job. We might start a new relationship or have troubles in our present one. My schoolwork is behind. My parents don't understand me. My children are out of control. I'm not understood. My finances are running amok. My health is failing. My loved one has passed. Christian, hear the word of God. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. and see that God tells Joshua that fear and dismay need not paralyze him because the victory has already been given to him. Joshua is to take his men, he is to set this ambush, he's to lure an enemy to chase one party of the Israelites, just like they did once before. But then when they do so, there is this ambushing party from behind that will take the vacated city. The warriors will be attacked on two sides, and in all of the description of the battle, before it even takes place and while it takes place, it is clear that there will be fighting, but that God has assured the victory. And I hope as you bring that truth through this Old Testament story, this Old Testament history, and bring it into your own life, that you will also know that your victory is also sure. Your victory has been assured because it has been won by Jesus Christ. His work at the cross is the defeat of our greatest enemy, the devil. His work at the cross is his victory over death for us. His work at the cross is salvation for those who are called out of a fallen world, a victory that exists over sin, a victory that is secured from, that defeats our separation with God. And you know, when God comes to Joshua here to dismiss his fear and to dismiss his dismay, we shouldn't overlook that it happens only after the sin of Achan, that it affected all of Israel, had been dealt with. Chapter 7 applies the sin of Achan to all of Israel. You might remember that. And there, when it does that, it speaks of how all of Israel has transgressed the covenant of God. And this present renewal of relationship with the Lord we see in chapter 8, well, it comes only after the sin in the camp has been vanquished. Christian, we all need to know that we have an assuredness of victory for the very, very reason that our sin, too, has been dealt with. It's been forgiven by the work of Jesus on the cross. The cross of Jesus is his victory over our sin. It's not that we don't falter. It's not that we don't continue to sin. We continually fail in our efforts at holiness. But that's why we so need Jesus. We share with his victory, an already assured victory, because the consequence of our sin has been taken care of at the cross upon which he's been crucified. We needn't be fearful in this life. We needn't be dismayed in this life, because he, Jesus, has overcome our sin, so that we know that God is with us as we continue on in this life. The victory is ours. The victory is ours whenever we have been united to him, to Jesus, by faith. It's been dealt with. Our sin's been dealt with. Our past sin, our present sin, our future sin. So that the guilt and shame of sin has, in fact, been put to death. And the dominion of sin has actually been broken because of Jesus' work. The power is not broken, of course, so that we never sin, but the sin that we do is no longer our slave master. You see, we see in this part of Joshua that there remains hope after sin. That's one of the pictures that we should take away. And we who know Christ have learned that that hope really has a name. The name is Jesus. Because sin that is in us continues to exist, though its power is broken, our own waywardness can still bring discouragement into our lives. But what God desires for us to know is that any fear, any dismay associated with such discouragement need not rule our lives, because our God, the God who stops rivers, the God who causes walls to fall, the God who defeats the devil, the God who defeats the world, the God who defeats the sin that is in us by, of all things, a death on a cross, is more powerful than our capacity to sin, more steadfast than our fear, more faithful than our propensity to be dismayed. We can be part of a people who by disobedience to God defile His covenant. But when we, by God's mercy, have truly been united to Christ by faith, we are delivered from those fears. We are given the victory with Christ, and we can know He is with us in all things, wherever we might go. Now, there are a few more things that I want to share with you that I think we also see in this part of the chapter, but I assure you I'll present them in somewhat of a briefer fashion. First, I want to suggest to you all that one of the things we see in the conquest of Ai, is that after the defeat of the people of Israel, the work of advancing into the promised land goes on. There remains among the people a need and a desire to go forth to seek to possess the land God has given them. And in seeing that, well, then perhaps we should also remember that there has been a similar command given by God to us through Jesus Christ. We are to be advancing His kingdom as we make disciples of all nations. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we follow the pattern of holy war that's described in Joshua. We are now not fighting physical wars to defeat enemies and gain converts. Our tactics since the days of Christ incarnate are different. As I've said on many Sundays now past, we are to preach to the world as ones who know God's word does not return void. We are to share the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the cross of Jesus, knowing that the cross is the power of God for those who are being saved. In short, we are to remain a people committed to advancing the kingdom of God. Secondly, next, I hope you also notice that in contrast to the conquest of Jericho, when God gives these new destructions for the defeat of Ai, in the second verse we are told that though there are to be similarities to the battle here and the battle that was won at Jericho, unlike Jericho, when Ai is taken, God instructs that the spoils of the war and the livestock that is taken are to belong to the people of Israel, to be taken as plunder for themselves. Do you see the sad irony in that? Achan coveted and took what God had commanded not to be taken when Jericho fell. If he had just waited, he would have received similar reward when Ai fell. And the truth is, for us, is that God provides for all His people, provides what amount He sees fit at the timing He deems best. Our human problem, though, is that we often fail to see God's generosity through the blindness of our own sinful, covetous hearts. We should learn from this passage. Learn from this passage to recognize the blessing of what God gives in His timing when He gives it. Finally, this part of chapter 8 ends in a similar manner as chapter 7 ended. Chapter 7 ended with the placing of a pile of stones as a marking for the place where Achan and his family were stoned and burned in order to be a memorial of sin, and especially a memorial of God's turning away His anger once the sin was dealt with. Here there's another pile of stones. This time it's placed at the gate of this second city, this gate of Ai, where the king of Ai was hanged as part of this severe judgment that we see. Although the text is silent for the exact purpose of the stones, they would certainly serve to mark the victory and the restorative character of God. Together, the memorial stones, both at the end of chapter 7 and the end of our reading here, both remind us of man's sin, of God's judgment, and how God turns away His anger and restores a people to Himself. And He does that, we know, through Jesus Christ, His own Son, our King, who is hanged on a cross, becoming a curse for us. And with that, I think we've come full circle. We have God who uses people like us to advance His kingdom. He cares for us and provides for us in his wisdom and his timing. He has dealt with our sin, turned away his wrath, and restored us to himself. So now we can go through life without fear and dismay in any trial that we might face, knowing that our God will be with us wherever we go. Let's pray. Our great God, we recognize, Lord, that we are often a people who become overly distraught. We see the circumstances of life that surround us and seem to close in, and we can become fearful. We can be a people with dismay in our hearts. And yet we have such hope. We have such hope because you are a faithful God. Your promises are true. Your salvation is sure. You have brought us as a people to faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we depart from this place today, we ask that we would do so as a people who know who you are and what you've done. And Lord, we pray that we will know it all the more as we come to the table that lies before us. We see on this table elements of food and drink, bread and wine. The bread represents a body that has been broken for us. The wine or the juice is symbolic of blood shed, the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we come to this table, we will always be reminded of the work he's done for us. And so, Lord, we pray today and ask that you would set aside these elements from their normal and everyday use so that in a spiritual way, not in a carnal way, but in a spiritual way, as we eat upon these elements, we will sense that we are being lifted to the heavens to feast with Jesus Christ, to sup with him, and that we would be mindful that with every bite we take, we are proclaiming the death that he died until he returns. Father, bless this food, bless these elements. Use them to strengthen our faith and to guide our hearts. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.